The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, guys, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 this morning is where we're going to be. Was Pastor Dan great last week or what? I mean, if you got a chance to be here, that was fantastic. We thank God for men who will deliver the goods to us. You'll notice we changed back to my normal pulpit. One reason for that is Dan's pulpit makes me seem really, really short, and it makes me nervous because I'm just looking over the top of it. Another reason we made the merge, there's a guy that's not here, never came here with the merge, but he said to me, "You'll never be able to stand behind Dan's pulpit." As if I couldn't carry Dan's weight, which is true. So we remove that pulpit periodically to remind me that I'm behind my own pulpit, not Dan's. All right. So, but I do believe Dan said something last week. I want to make sure we reveal that it is our joy to deliver God's word to you every week. And when we do bring a pulpit up on this platform to preach behind, it is our goal, our joy, our privilege to bring God's word to you, not something that's just out of our own ideas or out of our own thoughts. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about God's word this morning and deliver, hopefully, the goods of what this text we're going to be in today really represents. I don't know how many of you spend much of your life comparing yourself by other people. It's one of the vanities of our own culture. It's one reason why, in my opinion, that Facebook is one of the leading causes in our world for societal depression, because people look at what's going on in other people's lives and they immediately assume, I don't have that pretty of a life, therefore my life doesn't matter. Several years ago, I did this a lot. I spent an enormous amount of time comparing myself by other people, and it really left me miserable. Because on the one hand, either I measured up and I felt pretty good about myself, or on the other hand, I didn't measure up and I was pretty depressed. And I remember vividly, I was sitting in a conference years ago, and this moment began to hit me like no other. I was in a room with people I love. I was gathered with people that I respected. And they introduced a young man to preach to this very large conference. And immediately in my heart, I found jealousy begin to rise up. Because I began to ask some questions. As he was preaching, I really could not hear anything he was saying because I sat in just stewed anger over why in the world would a guy 10 years my younger, who has not been in this denomination as long as I have, be preaching to this group of people when that should be me? I deserve that platform. I deserve that moment. And I sat there in anger as I just started writing notes about what he was thinking. And I found myself continuing to write notes, not about what he was saying, but about what the Lord began to deal in my heart. As soon as Jared got done preaching, I remember very vividly that moment. They began to pray, and it was like people began to move around the auditorium, and I found myself sitting in my chair alone with tears running down my face, being broken over the fact that I had spent a majority of the last 45 minutes not rejoicing in the work of God in another man's life and through another man's life, but too busy being worried about my own small interest. And it was a moment I'll never forget that the Lord began to deal with something very deep in my heart. And it was this question: are your interests the interest of Jesus, or are they the interest of you? And it began to be a serious challenge in my heart. And I begin to see vividly these moments of misery and these moments of anxiety and these moments of pride that were normally caused by me comparing myself to other people. Now, we all do it in one way or another. One of the ways that we do it that gets really challenging is when we read stories in the Bible. And we think to ourselves, when we read stories of these men and women of the faith, that there's no way we could ever measure up. And therefore, we almost try to then disregard whatever lessons we could learn from them, because there's no way that we're ever going to be those types of people. That's what we're going to look at this morning. This morning, we're going to look at two examples of extremely godly men. Matter of fact, they are two examples of some of my favorite pastors in the Bible. They're two guys that sacrificially served. They were faithful men. They gave their lives literally for the sake of the gospel. They were dear friends of the Apostle Paul. They were wonderful leaders. They were willing to make risk for the gospel. And our tendency when we read stuff like this is just to kind of check out for a minute and forget some very important news that this reveals to us that as God works through these men, the Lord also works through us. See, if we're not dangerous, if we're not careful, we will look at examples around us, and rather than rejoice in the work of God in their lives, we will disregard it because we're either jealous or we've measured up and we're a little proud. And I think we have a tendency to do that. I've done this often. An example, a historical hero of mine is John Calvin. What most people don't know about John Calvin, they spend most of their time kind of wrangling over his theology. What they don't realize is John Calvin was one of the most faithful, loving, compassionate pastors that you will ever find in Christendom. This man preached 6 times a week. He taught a seminary, literally raised up a seminary, and he wrote civil law. He did a lot of work. But what people don't know about Calvin is virtually every night of the week, after he was done with his day, Calvin would then, before he went home to retreat to his house, he would go by the sick and the people who were bedridden in his town, and he'd read the Psalms to them. And he'd weep by their beds, praying that God would heal, praying that God would save them. I read a story like that, and I think to myself, I have a hard enough time getting one sermon done and caring for my family of 7, now 8. You can imagine me comparing myself by Calvin. You get my point. We do this regularly, we do it often, and we've got to look at the lives of these people and lives around us through the lens of Christ's interest and not our own. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, and I want us to keep this in mind. The reason these men were the way they were, and the reason you are the way you are, is because Jesus made us this way. And there's some things that we need to learn from these men that will stir us to begin to see where our interest in regard to Christ. So let's stand together. We're going to read Philippians 2, 19 through 30 together. Philippians 2, 19 through 30. And we stand as we read, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text. You just follow along as it comes up on the screen. We stand because this is God's word. It is inspired. It's God-breathed. God has revealed these men to us for a reason. So this is the reading of God's word. Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and my fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on me, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we can rejoice and we can marvel at your work in others' lives. And I pray that you would go to work deep in our souls today to help us see Jesus, that Jesus works through people for your interest, and let us rejoice in your interest, not in our own. I pray that you would deal with our hearts over the wonder and the beauty of Christ, and that we would see that, Lord, your work is so vast and so broad and so wonderful that you would choose us, frail little vessels, to carry around a glorious treasure, which is the gospel of Jesus. And we thank you. Lord, meet us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's jump into this by looking at Timothy, the faithful son. And we're going to see this in verses 19 through 24. The beauty of a text like this is it breaks itself out really easily. We're going to look at two examples, and then we're going to draw out some application from these guys' lives that I think will help us as we move forward. So verses 19 through 24, Timothy, the faithful son. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was under house arrest. He was allowed to have visitors. We know that two men came to visit him at least. One of them was Timothy, and the other was Epaphroditus. Timothy was normally used by Paul to bring him a variety of reading and writing materials as well as other supplies. You can notice in verse 22 how Paul looks at Timothy. He calls him like a son. A young man serving him like a son. This was a very unique relationship, perhaps the most unique relationship of anybody outside of Jesus with Paul and Timothy. They had a remarkably joyful relationship. They had a remarkable, unique friendship. And Timothy submitted himself to Paul like a spiritual dad, but yet Paul deeply respected Timothy and his work in the gospel. And it's intriguing because when you know anything about this relationship, you'll notice that when Timothy was a young man, his dad was a Greek man, his mother was a Jewish woman, and they had this wonderful child, and this woman had trained Timothy in all the ways of God. And when Paul met him on one of his missionary journeys, Paul was so overwhelmed with this young man that Paul asked the mama, "Can I take him along with me?" And Paul took him underneath his wing and began to raise this young man in the faith. And you'll notice at times, I mean, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy alone. Probably his last book was written, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, his dear beloved son, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus at the time he wrote those letters. And he wrote him about what the church of God is to look like, and yet glowing, if you will, exhortation to this young son. Well, in our text this morning, you're going to notice some things he says about Timothy that are really remarkable. He says that he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians because he has no one like him. I mean, think about that. There's not another man that Paul would consider like Timothy. I mean, that's remarkable news. He's like, if Paul says, if I have a class A pupil, if I have a student that I would say is my guy, it's Timothy. And he said, there's nobody else that I would send to you like this. Timothy has remarkable character. There's no one like him. But then Paul also says that Timothy would be genuinely concerned about the Philippian Christians' well-being. Notice what he says. There's nobody like him because he's going to care for you in a unique, careful way. Listen, all of us, I think, have like heroes that we want to meet when we get to heaven. Timothy is mine. I want to meet Timothy. Timothy was by all intents and purposes, a very faithful, delicate, caring pastor. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of the thundering prophet. You know, the guy that walks in the room and everybody goes, that's Paul. He's going to tell us where we need to get our lives figured out. And then he leaves, and he leaves guys like Timothy behind to kind of care for the flock. That's the guy that Timothy is. He has nobody else like him who will genuinely care for their well-being. But notice what he says about him as well, his proven worth. While Timothy was young, the guy had skins on the wall. The guy had been in the battle. He'd been working hard side by side in the gospel. You'll notice what Paul says about him. He served him as a son with a father and served with Paul in the gospel. Notice, Paul doesn't say served me in the gospel. He says served with me in the gospel, meaning Paul saw him, just like he saw Epaphroditus, a fellow worker side by side, linking arms, going at Christian ministry together. And the Philippians knew this story about him very, very well. They understood very clearly that this guy had skins on the wall and he had a proven worth, a son with a father serving side by side. But then there's verse 21. Paul felt so strongly about Timothy. Here's what he summed up Timothy's life with. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Now just think about what Paul is saying about this man right now. Everybody that I know of is seeking after their own interest. There's only one I can send to you that doesn't. And his name is Timothy. Timothy was uniquely interested in the work of Christ. I find it compelling that we don't find Timothy anywhere comparing himself by the Apostle Paul. And we don't find anywhere Paul comparing himself by the little young disciple Timothy. We find them both exhorting one another, encouraging one another, submitting each other for the sake of Christ's interest. Now, what I find fascinating about this language and why Paul uses this in verse 21 is because this is a theme in the book of Philippians, in the book of, I have to be honest with you. I have the Philippines on my mind and I keep saying Philippians and Philippines in it. So if I say them every now and then, just understand what's happening here. All right. So everybody don't freak out over that. So we're going to see in the book of Philippians, all right, see, I'm struggling here, all right, that Paul is going to deal with this issue. We've already seen in the book that Paul's talked about preachers who preach from selfish ambition. We've also seen in chapter 2 where Paul told us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And now comes along Timothy living out the very example that Paul is talking about. So the question we have to ask is, what does that mean to seek only after Christ's interest? What does that look like? Because I don't know about you, I want to know what it looks like. I want to understand what it looks like because I would like to be considered in Timothy's world as those seeking after Christ's interest, not the interest of my own. Well, the beauty of the book of Philippians is that it tells us what this looks like. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 tells us it looks like partnering in the gospel, work together, and defending and confirming the gospel in the way we live and what we talk about. In chapter 1, verse 15, it means loving and cherishing Jesus so much that we're talking to others about him with sincerity, with joy, and with love. In chapter 1, verse 22, it means that as we live our lives, we see our lives as fruitful labor in all the things that we do, seeing Christ as the end of all of it. In chapter 1, verse 25, it means serving others for their progress and joy in Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it means counting others more significant than ourselves and not just looking out for our own interest, but also looking out for the interest of others. So when Paul says that Timothy had the interest of Christ in his mind and in his heart, that's what he meant. Timothy models this better than anybody else I have around me. That's what it meant that Timothy was a faithful son. Now let's look at Epaphroditus, though, the faithful pastor. We're going to see him in verses 25 and 30. Epaphroditus was actually a Philippian. Did I say that right? Philippian. No, Philippian. There you go. Okay. Yeah. He was a prominent guy in the church. I know. It's real. I've been working at it all week, and I'm struggling with it. So we just keep, you know, laugh if you want. It's no big deal, right? Right? He was more than likely their pastor. He was in the church in Philippi. He was deeply trusted. So trusted that here's what the Philippians did. Philippians did. I know it's bad. I'm having a hard time. So just please pray for me, right? They sent him a gift, a financial gift to give to Paul in Rome. So Paul, Epaphroditus is going to travel by foot all across his whole area to get to Paul in Rome, and he's going to bring this gift. That's how much they trust him. It is a large financial gift that this church has given in their poverty and has entrusted this man with this gift. And by all indications, he shows up with that gift exactly like they've asked him to do. He was a remarkably trusted guy. Now notice what Paul says about this guy. He says, my fellow brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, indicating Epaphroditus, like Timothy, was a man of proven worth. He was a man battling in Christian ministry. He was a true warrior for the cause of Christ. But notice what else says as well. He's your messenger and minister to my need. Now, the word messenger here is a funny word in the Greek. It's the exact same word we get the word apostle. This doesn't mean that he had the same authority as the Apostle Paul. It meant he had similar gifts where he could oversee lots of churches. This guy was more than likely an overseer with some type of authority in the church in Philippi. Very possibly, most guys think this might have been their pastor. The guy that they sent off to go care for Paul's needs and deliver this gift. That's what it meant to bring a ministry to Paul. But Paul also spoke something else about Epaphroditus in our text. He talks about his love for the Philippians with some unique phrases. Notice what he says. He's been longing to see you all. Meaning he's missing them. We don't know how long he was gone. We know he's been missing them dearly, and they're very dear to him. And he was deeply concerned when they heard he was sick. It's funny, the phrase "they're deeply distressed" means he was mentally distressed to the point of depression. That tells you how much this guy loved these people. He heard they were burdened about him, and it burdened him that they were burdened. He deeply loved these people, but then notice Paul's understanding of their love for him. Because he says, hey, I'm all the more eager to send him back to you that you may rejoice in seeing him and I can stop being anxious. You know what Paul's saying there is? I really want to get your faithful pastor back to you in one piece. The only way I can relate this to you, and this is why the Philippines is on my mind, would be like this. It's like I go to the Philippines once a year. I know when I go to the Philippines once a year, that area of the world has hurricanes, tsunamis, all kinds of things that happen. And it's a third world country. It'd be like me getting over there, getting caught in the middle of a hurricane or a tsunami, not knowing would I survive, would I get back, and then having the distress of knowing you're burdened for me and I'm burdened for you. I love you, you love me, I'm your pastor, you're my people, we care for each other deeply. There'd be that type of anxiety of heart. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's the love that Epaphroditus had for these people and the love they had for him. So this was a man who was deeply loved by Paul. He was deeply loved by the church. He was a man, according to verses 29 and 30, worthy of honor because he'd risk his life for the work of Christ. The command here is emphatic. Receive him back with joy and honor men like him. Listen, Epaphroditus, if he was anything, he was a faithful pastor. Might not have been a flashy pastor, but he's a faithful pastor. He might not have been a big name pastor because you don't really hear about him a whole lot, but he sure was a faithful pastor. And Paul says, honor these guys. Honor them. That's Epaphroditus, the faithful pastor. Now let's just draw out of this 5 short application points I want you to take home. Because there's so many things that tie together with these two guys that I really don't want you to miss. And the first one that I want you to take home is this. Jesus is the Christian's model, but others can be model Christians. There's something that we've done recently in Christendom, and I want you to be aware of it. It sounds a little odd and weird. Just bear with me. We have a tendency to say, listen, Jesus is the only perfect example. And then if we see somebody who models Jesus or acts like Jesus, we have a tendency to downgrade them. Because we don't want to make them either feel proud. We don't want to encourage them too much to kind of think too highly of themselves. And we fail to do the true thing of honoring them like we should. But we also miss the fact that there are people that really do model the Christian life. And so on the one hand, we've got to be aware Jesus is the model Christian. We cannot forget that. Philippians 2 is a chapter that begins with the humility, the obedience, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You can see that in verses 5 through 11. He's the only one who perfectly humbled himself, only one who perfectly was obedient to the point of death, the only one who perfectly considered our interests above his own. Jesus alone is the king that we worship, the king we adore, the king we exalt. He's the only one that God gave the glorious title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that's our model, our standard, our champion, and our exalted king. But others, listen, like Paul, who poured himself out for Christ's gospel, or Timothy, whose interests were of Christ Jesus, or Epaphroditus, who risked his life for the sake of Christ, can be model Christians. They can be showing us what does it look like to live the Christian life. And there's nothing wrong with emulating them when we see them following Jesus. Matter of fact, we're going to read about Paul telling us, follow him as he follows Christ. Nothing wrong with that at all. Much of that, when I read guys like John Calvin or I read other heroes of the faith, I've got to be aware they have a unique calling. They had unique gifts. They lived in a different time of history, and God called them to a specific work for them to do. But it also had to do with their own desires, their own passions, and the way that God had shaped them to be who they were. So when you see these model Christians, be aware there's some things to emulate. But never lose sight of this truth. Jesus Christ is your pattern. He's your standard. He's the only one that makes any of us have any passions at all for Him. So when you see them in Epaphroditus, it should cause you to honor Epaphroditus, but also in the meantime, honor the work of Christ of what He's doing in and through Epaphroditus to make Epaphroditus be Epaphroditus. So one of the beauties of being in the church is you get to watch God gift and call people to radically different things all over the church and rejoice at where God is working in and through them in unique and distinct ways that are different from you. But here's our tendency. We look at those model Christians and we want to find some way to critically judge them because we don't want them honored ahead of us. Remembering that God and Jesus is our standard, and remembering that God and Jesus are the ones that equip and call and gift these people to do certain things will cause us to put our competitive juices to the side. It will cause us to stop making sinful and bad comparisons with other people. Friends, I just want to tell you, Facebook makes you miserable. It makes you miserable if you're comparing yourself by what others are doing in life. Rather, I would suggest another way. Rejoicing in the work of God all over the place and finding moments where He's working in and through people and honoring them for it, which we're going to talk about more in a moment. Learning how to deal with our hearts in this issue. It will keep us from being discouraged on the one hand and arrogant on the other. And we all do it. We all do it. We've got to be guarded about it. Jesus is our model, but others can be model Christians. Now let's lead to the next application and take home point, which is this. So then are your interests those of Christ Jesus? Are your interests those of Christ Jesus? There is a unique thing going on in this letter that we're studying, and it's a comparison. It is selfish ambition contrasted with godly or Christ-like ambition. What's fascinating about the book is written to encourage a church to be unified. And on the front end of that unification is this. Disunity happens when selfish ambition runs the church. Unity happens when Christ-like godly ambition runs the church. And I don't mean run by the leaders of the church running it. That's important as well. I mean running it by the culture and life and influence of the people in the church. And you're going to notice this throughout the book as we study it. Selfish ambition is looking out for me, myself, and I. It's promoting myself, my agenda, and my desires. It's about getting what I want, no matter what the cost and no matter who I step on. It's about considering myself more significant than others and looking out only for my interest. It's actually the very air we breathe in our culture. Sometime type in this phrase, self-fulfillment is. And what you'll find is self-fulfillment currently in our culture is the highest value of life that people think. If they can achieve self-fulfillment, they've arrived. And mask under self-fulfillment is this sinful danger of selfish ambition. Whereas Christ-like ambition or godly ambition is seen in Timothy's passion for Christ's interests. It's seen in Epaphroditus' willingness to put his neck on the line and travel all those miles to take that one little offering from this poor little church over to Paul. It's lived by this mantra. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Literally, my life is Christ. To breathe is Christ. To walk is Christ. To work is Christ. To worship is Christ. To fellowship is Christ. Everything I see is through the lens of Christ, which then affords me to do something radically different with my life. See, this is one of the beautiful, powerful works of the gospel. And friends, I'm going to tell you, this is one of the spearhead moments for you to engage your culture with the gospel. Here is what the gospel does to us. When it goes to work in us, when we believe that Jesus Christ died, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and we believe that with all of our hearts, the Holy Spirit goes to work in us to do something unique. Because see, he made us not to serve ourselves. We were not made to navel gaze and to selfie everything and to have everybody brag about how great we are. And we were not made to be people that look internally all the time to promote our agenda. Our sinful selves turns us to us. Rather, the gospel of Christ goes to work to cause us, according to 2 Corinthians 5, to stop living for ourselves and start living for the one who died and was raised. So what you notice in the power of God at the very root level of what God is doing in you as a child of God is he is trying to get you out of you and more into him. And inevitably, when it's more into him, you're going to find it's about more about serving other people while you're serving Christ. You know what that means? It means, spouses, that there's those moments when you decide that a marital discussion is your mountain you're going to die on, that you suddenly realize, this mountain doesn't matter. I need to consider what my spouse's interests are above my own. This means that moment, daddies, when you want to go hang out with your buddies at the golf course or go over and watch a game and your wife simply says to you, boy, I sure wish you could be home tonight, that instead of being angry about your nagging wife, you actually listen to her interests above your own. This means, young ladies, that you start thinking about your husband's interest above your own, that when he walks in the door from a very long, challenging day at work, that instead of bombarding him with questions, you might actually give him a few moments to just chill out and relax before you engage him. It could be simple things like learning how to value what other people's interests are and how to help their dreams become reality and rejoicing when their dreams happen. So are your interests those of Christ Jesus? Are they about bringing the gospel to bear by what you demonstrate and what you declare to those around you? Is this what you're living for? And you might go, dude, how do I check that? Let me give you a few thoughts of how you can check that. Go to your bank account today and just evaluate what are the things you spend your money on. Pull out your iPhone, your Galaxy, whatever that is. I don't know what those are because I'm an Apple guy. Pull out whatever calendar it is you keep up with and ask yourself, how do I spend my time? Your time and money will reveal to you, to some degree, what are your interests? What are you passionate about? But another way to look at it, if you were to open those two things up and just say, here, friend, take a look at this. Does this reveal my interest? Another way to look at this is this. How are your emotions when another Christian gets noticed ahead of you or instead of you? Or better yet, when they're out doing something that you wish you could be doing, but you're not doing because you're not doing what you wish you could be doing. Right? Yeah, whatever I just said there, right? I mean, what happens in your heart when you serve other people and they don't reciprocate? They don't even thank you. I mean, come out to the pastor. We can talk about that one sometime, right? Because you will serve and you will serve and you will serve and you will serve. And then one day you go, where did everybody go that I served? And you get challenged about your own heart regularly. These things get checked. How are you at forgiving other people who've wronged you? Are you holding grudges all the time because you're just hanging on to your interests because you've been wronged and how dare they? Or is it Now, I want to reveal something unique about the glory and wonder of Christ because I know how much I've been forgiven. Are your interests yours or are they Jesus's? The third take-home point I want you to take from these two guys is notice with me the distinct focus on their care for Christians. I want you to notice this with me. Timothy was genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. Did I say that right? Philippians? Yeah, okay, great. Epaphroditus, I'm sorry, my brain's really on that. It's so bad. Epaphroditus was concerned that they heard, when they heard he was sick, he wanted to see him. He was worried about missing them. He was willing to risk his life to fulfill their mission to Paul. These men had a unique focus. It's distinct on serving Christians, caring for Christians, and working side by side with Christians. Now, the reason this is critical, it's in your culture right now. I heard it in the last week at least three different times. Our focus needs to be on non-Christians. Our concern and preference should be for those who don't know Jesus. The challenge with that is this. The church should always want to see non-Christians come to faith in Christ day by day, every day, all the time. However, if we're not careful, we will begin to prefer the non-Christian above the Christian, and either intentionally or unintentionally, we will begin to forsake a calling by God to be distinct in caring for each other in a very distinct way to reveal to the world a unique demonstration of the gospel. Listen, we must not forsake the call on us as Christians to walk together as a family, to deal with hard things. And that means showing up at somebody's house at 11 o'clock at night or later because they are in distress and they're part of my family. That means sitting down with somebody that I may not agree with and go, listen, we got to fight to get through this because I don't want to think about you poorly anymore, ever again. I want to be done with it. Because that's what family members do, friends. That's what we do. It means handling our business like Christians in the local church. Friends, isolation, separation is the work of the devil, not the work of Christ. There is to be a unique obligation to other Christians. You can tell I'm passionate about this. I'm concerned about it because I think the church in America has flipped the preference. And it concerns me deeply. That's why in our pulpit, we preach, listen, if you're here, you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. We want you to see that we love you being here, but my job as these people's preacher is to give them the word of God so they can be equipped to care for you as a non-Christian to show you Jesus. It is a burden that we've got to see scripturally. You'll notice every New Testament Paul wrote was to a church. He didn't write it to non-Christians. He wrote to a church. For what reason? For the church to be equipped to go do her work in the world and her work in the church as they act out and live out and demonstrate and declare the glorious good news of Christ everywhere. Timothy and Epaphroditus were sincerely devoted to the Christians in Philippi, but listen, so was Paul. Listen to J.A. Mortier on this point. This was so challenging. Paul's slavery to Christ issued in his self-forgetful regard for other folk, here seen in his relationships with other Christians. We do well to dwell on this, for so it seems, it is possible, listen to this, to be devoted to the cause of Christ, the spread of the gospel, the winning of the outsider, and the improvement of the lot of the world, and yet fall down in our attitudes and our actions toward other Christians. But Paul saw his Christian friends at Philippi as worthy of the best he had to give. You know who his best was? Timothy. And I think to myself, think about your attitude toward other believers. Here's what I just want to ask you. How devoted are you to other Christians? And I mean, lock arm, lockstep. I'm willing to let you speak to me and I'll speak to you. We may disagree, but I'm going to tell you what, because Jesus is my King, we're going to work to the end of this thing. Because Jesus matters more to me than even you do. How committed are you to your local church? Are you willing to give your best time, your best effort, your best energies, your best thoughts to the people that claim this is their home place? I mean, listen, we cannot live out the one another's in Scripture, which are all in the New Testament, by the way. They're all about loving each other in the church. We can't live those out being isolated. You can't. Nor are you to live your Christian life by preferring non-Christians all the time over Christians. Now, I can hear the argument. This is what I've been hearing. Dude, you understand, man, all Christians do is hurt each other. It's all they do. Christians are not nice. They're mean. Can I just give us a thought here? Why do you think Jesus gave us the command that we were to forgive one another? Do you think that his thought was Christians are there because they're never going to hurt you? No, his thought was they're going to hurt you. So guess what? Here's the command. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or better yet, I hear this one a lot. But there's no way if we care and prefer other Christians, there's no way that non-Christians will hear the gospel. When I sit back and I go, now wait a minute now. Didn't Jesus say that the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another? Meaning, there is something to be unique about the way Christians handle their business that non-Christians are watching it and seeing it and marveling at it and going, wait a minute, I normally fight and cut people off in my life, but you're receiving these people even though they've hurt you. How did you do that? And we together as a corporate witness are bringing the glory of Christ everywhere so that when I share the gospel with one of your friends, they don't say, that person's a Christian? Instead, they say, no, that person's a Christian. I've seen it all over him. Where do you guys go to church? Well, better yet, let me tell you great news. You know why they're a Christian and why I'm a Christian? Because of this glorious news of Jesus. You know why we get together at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings? It's because Jesus matters to us deeply. That's our family room. We're coming to hang out together as family. And as Dan said earlier, it's the best day of the week. We get to hang out together and talk about Jesus together freely and openly and encourage one another all the more as the day is drawing near. Then I hear this one a lot. Man, you don't know, preacher, dude. Sundays are my only day off. It's the only day I can sleep in. I don't have time to give to other Christian people. Or my family is my church. Or my school is my church. Or I don't have time because of all my kids' activities. And I just want to say, what is commanded in Scripture by your King? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Meaning, there are people whose habit is to not show up. My point is, do you see, there every excuse that a Christian would give is answered by the King. And so listen, let's stop being so petty. The bottom line is, if we'll be honest, is our interests are our own. They're not those of Christ Jesus. And one of Christ Jesus' interests, to be honest, is his people. His people. And he puts people, as Christians, to love on one another, forgive each other, serve each other, care for each other, wrestle out hard things with each other. Why? Because it reveals something powerful about the glory of God to a world where all they think peace is when the rest of the world is just reloading their ammunitions. We think peace is there's no sin between you and I, and we can walk together side by side for the sake of the gospel, and we can love on others for the sake of Christ. And it looks totally different than what the world has to offer us. We must. Listen, and for the most part, I will say this. At CLF, we do a really good job of this. I love you for it. You have a distinct focus on caring for, loving each other, and serving other Christians. But listen, I just want to be honest with you. If you are here and you call this your home church and you are just randomly choosing when you drop in, like, you know, you're on a Fortnite game and that's when you want to parachute in, I just want to say to you, get involved. Get in the game. Be committed to other Christians in your local church for the sake of the glory of God. That leads us to the fourth application, which I think it leads nicely into it, is this. Who do you need to honor? Listen, if you're not around other Christians who are sacrificing their time and energy and resources around you and for you, you don't even know who to honor. Who are the Epaphroditus in your life? I mean, the people that are willing to take the risk for the cause of Christ in your life. Most of us won't know people. There's a few of us that have been on the mission field. Most of us don't know people who are, like, literally, they're going to die when they stand. Some people are telling, if you say you believe in you, we're going to kill you. Most of us don't know people. We pray for people like that. We know the persecuted church is out there. We know it's real. Most of our challenge is, you got people among you that are worthy of honor for their sacrifice and their service. I mean, young guys, let me just give you a brief thought here. Have you stopped for one moment of your quick-paced, you know, hormone-jumping life to ask yourself this question? The painstaking sacrifice that your Christian mother has had in raising you. Have you ever stopped for one moment to look her in the eye and tell her, I can't tell you how much I thank God for you? Because I guarantee most of what they hear from you is irritation, frustration. They wish you'd let the, you know, take off the boundaries, let me be, have more freedom. Instead of looking at, listen, the woman gave birth to you. She deserves respect. And the dudes that were in the room when she gave birth to you, no, she deserves respect from you. Right? Second thing, she brought you into this world. I know my wife, she could take all y'all out of it. All right? So let's be aware of it. The third thing is the sacrifice, the time, the energy. I mean, I talked to my mom this week and I said, Mama, I realize what the deal is. You changed my diapers. And I'm 49 and I'm still thankful to this day. You changed my diapers every day. Thank you. Christian young ladies, have you stopped for a moment as you're going through all the changes of life, the teenage years, the frustration with friends all around you, wondering to have more boys or girls or whatever it is, what your clothing looks like, how your hair is, to just stop for a moment, and that every moment you wake up and you have a Christian daddy who has passionately protected you, who when he looks at you, all he sees is the beauty in his eyes. That's all he sees. My little girl who got married at 21 this summer, she's still 7 to me. I still see those big blue eyes. Have you stopped for a moment to say, Dad, I just want to say thanks, man. I probably don't even know all the areas where you've given your life, but I want to say thanks. But there's others. I mean, Christian adult, there are people in your life that right now, you know, you can call in the middle of the night who will show up and be there for you. My question to you is, have you stopped to say, I need to say thanks? Today, you parents that have kids over in this wing over here, you have a great opportunity to like apply this right off the bat. You know why? There is a teacher and there's a Sunday school helper in that classroom giving up their time and their freedom and their joy to be sitting in here with you to be teaching those kids, your kids, about the glorious good news of Jesus. And today when you show up, rather than getting a little irritated about how hot the classroom is or how this will, how about walk in the door and go, there's people that deserve honor. Who do you need to give honor to? Who served you, who served your family? Here's what I want you to do right now. We're going to give a time here in a little bit. Write it down. Don't forget it. And before you leave the building, text them, call them, email them, Facebook message them, DM them. I mean, all the lingo that we got to communicate to them. Millennials, we use a thing called a phone. We call them normally and we can hear them. It's kind of an odd thing. You actually hear them force face, you know, on the phone. Those of us not, listen, you can write a note. Get it done. It matters. And the last thing I want to ask you is this: what faith-filled risk do you need to take for the work of Christ? Both of these guys were risking their lives for the work of Christ. For some of us, listen, it's as simple as this. You got to learn to be vulnerable again around other Christians. You know you've pulled back. You know you backed away. You've been a little offended or hurt by something. And you know you've got to stop being so defensive again. And basically stop running, stop isolating, and start trusting God to go to work through you and in them in those relationships. For others, the risk is at work or at school, wherever. You've got to tell people, I belong to Jesus. He's my king. It may mean you got to forgive somebody in your heart before they've ever asked you to forgive them. For others, it may be taking up the risk to follow Christ in a foreign land. We have a family in our church that they're processing that right now. The Lord's working in them to move them to another place. We're praying with them. Some of you may be in the same boat. You're wrestling through, where would God have me land? For some of you, it's the risk of not giving in to the unethical pressure at work. And you know that if you stand for that or stand against that, what it may mean for you, it's a risk. For some of us, it's the risk of going to a younger person that God's been laying on your heart to just say, hey, can I like meet you for a Coke or just talk over a smoothie one day and talk about Jesus with you? It's a risk. For those of you younger, it's the risk of going to somebody that's older than you that you know that you want to have an influence in your life and saying to them, would you mind influencing me and talking to me about Jesus? I want to meet with you. It's a risk. But here's my question to you. You read this text. I'm asking the question. What risk does the Lord want you to take? Write it down. Set your heart to go do it. But don't leave here without dealing with God. See, don't leave here without the Lord stirring you into this. And here's how we're going to end today. And we're going to move to our communion time. I'm going to pray, and the worship team is going to come up, and they're going to lead us. We're going to stay in our seats. The team is going to lead us in a song. It's called Amazing Love. Some of you know that song. You can sing it if you'd like, but I want you to stay seated for this purpose. This is time for you to deal with God. The Lord is at work in you. You know where it is. It's time for you to write down what it is the Lord wants you to do. It may be that time to write that note, that text message, that DM, whatever it may be, to somebody that you need to honor. This is a moment to do that. And then after we sing that, we respond that way before the Lord, that I'm going to come up and lead us into our communion time. All right, is that clear for everybody? Okay, let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of your Spirit's work in us. And Lord, we want to respond this morning by acknowledging that we are your people. And wherever we need to repent this morning, I pray you'd help us. I pray for those that have isolated themselves, that they would see that as an area of sin. I pray for those that have backed away and they have refused to forgive in their hearts that they would forgive. I pray for those that need to go to others and talk to them about areas of their own life and they need to be vulnerable again. I pray you'd help them. I pray for those that need to forgive today that you'd help them do that. I pray for those that need to walk to work tomorrow and take a stand for believing in Jesus. I pray for those dads today that know they need to sit down with their young sons and have a conversation about where their son's heading, and they know it could be hard. I pray for moms today that know that they need to talk with their daughters about a challenge that they're seeing, that you give them courage. I pray that you give those that need to honor people wisdom on when they need to honor those. I pray that those that have seen the church as a danger zone would begin to see, no, the church is the people for whom Jesus shed his blood for. And that you would open their eyes to the wonder, the beauty, and even at times the ugliness and challenge that goes on in the church. And those are moments to reveal the wonder and beauty of Christ to a world. So Father, would you deal with us this morning? As we just take a few moments here to submit our hearts to you and respond to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.